It's a privilege to be together and to meet in freedom like this and to be able to sing the praises of God and to fellowship together. It's also a tremendous privilege to be able to read God's Word together and to read it in our own language and to read it in freedom and comfort like we may this evening. I invite you to turn in the New Testament to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, and beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's also turn in our Belgic Confession at the back of our Psalter to page 6. The back of our Psalter, page 6, and we'll read together the first three articles of this confession. This being a Reformation confession, we could in a way read the entire confession, all 37 articles, but we'll limit ourselves to the first three, especially also in view of this evening's topic, the living and lasting word. Article 1, there is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Article 2. By what means God is made known unto us? We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to His glory and our salvation. Article 3, the written word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which He has for us and our salvation, commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed word to writing, and He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures.
Welcome again to this Reformation evening. I want you to picture yourself living in the year 1519. So it's 500 years ago from today. And you've just walked into church, and it's not this bright in here. It's actually quite dark and somber feeling. You smell lots of incense, and you see that there are candles flickering in the corners. And as you walk into church, you recognize that there's all these pictures on the wall of saints and of Bible stories and of Christ. And there's an altar over here, and there's a statue over here. And there's not a pulpit in the front of the church. Instead, you find that there's this priest off to the front, and he's mumbling, and it's this murmuring happening. And then he opens his Bible, and he turns to 1 Peter chapter 1, and he reads, "Renate non ex semine corruptibile, sed incorruptibile, per verbum Dei vive et permanentis." Now, I'm assuming that no one here knows Latin, and you didn't understand a word of what I just said. And that's all right, because I also don't know Latin, and I don't know what I just read. But that is very similar to how it would have been 500 years ago. The people in the church would not have understood the reading of God's word. That was 1 Peter 1, verse 23. You heard it, and you didn't know God was speaking, because it was in a foreign tongue, foreign language. And the sad reality is that even the priest reading it most likely didn't understand what he was saying. Just like I read that and couldn't understand the Latin that I was speaking. And so this was the situation 500 years ago. 1519, in the country of England, this would have been your experience. You go to church, you hear the Bible read in a foreign language. All of worship is done in a foreign language. If you had the money to have a Bible at home, it would be in Latin, and you most likely couldn't understand it. And so this is really a time of spiritual darkness laying over the land of England. There's this spiritual blindness as scriptures are locked away in the Latin language, unreachable for us regular folk to be able to hear God Himself speaking. And really, the Roman Catholic Church at this time wanted to keep it that way. In fact, they had made laws in England where translating a Bible into the common language, into English, was illegal and would even cost you your life. This year, for example, if we're in 1519, 7 parents were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Just think about that. Parents dying at a stake because they wanted to teach their kids, "Our Father, who art in heaven." That's mind-boggling for us to understand as we live in this time of freedom. And yet this was really at the heart of the Reformation. God's word being locked away in the Latin language, and so it's not accessible to us common people. Of course, 150 years prior to 1519, there was John Wycliffe, and you may remember him. He translated the Latin Vulgate into English. But he wasn't translating from the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament or the Hebrew of the Old Testament. He was translating from the Latin translation, the Vulgate. And also, he was handwriting his in the 1300s. And so there was just a few handfuls of this English translation existing in this year, 1519. But then something happened. Something dramatic happened. And now we can read God's Word in English. When we open the Bible, God is speaking to us, and He's speaking to us in our language. Do you feel the significance of that? Just imagine yourself living in this time where God was always distant, always speaking in this foreign language. I can't understand what He's saying. And then suddenly the day comes, and God is speaking English in His Bible. And so we can actually turn to 1 Peter 1 and we can actually read and understand what God is saying. We can look here and we can see that these words make sense. They're communicating truth to us. And we can grow in knowledge of God, of Christ, and of His salvation. And so this is really amazing, something that we can't take for granted. And so that's really where I want to begin tonight. Maybe if you have a Bible in front of you, open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is an amazing privilege that we have. For 1,000 years, Christians couldn't hear the Bible in their own language. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll just for a minute here look at what Peter is communicating to us. What God is communicating to us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. And the main point of this passage is really found for us here in verse 22. And it's a call for us to love one another. You see that? Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's the main point of this whole section that we had read for us. This command to love one another. And Peter gives the reasons for why Christians should love one another. And it is that God has saved them for this very purpose of love. So you see that in verse 22. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in, or literally unto, for the purpose of sincere love of the brethren, therefore love one another. That's what the command is flowing out of. Since you've purified yourself, since you've been saved. And you see that same point in verse 23. Peter says it again. Having been born again. This is something God has done. You see that in verse 3. Having been born again, God brought them to life, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So do you see what Peter is saying? He's pressing home this command for us to love one another because this is what God has saved us unto. This is one of the purposes for which we have been born again, made alive, that we would display God's love to one another. Well, this is a truth that William Tyndale firmly grasped. This calling to love one another. In fact, we're going to hear a story of how he loved his brothers and sisters and how we're reaping the benefits of that today. And how he loved his fellow countrymen so much to give everything to translate the Bible into the English language. So tonight you're going to hear of Tyndale's labor of love and how it cost him his very life. But this passage here in front of us is also relevant to Tyndale's story because he also believed with every fiber of his being what verse 23 says. It says you are born again, and notice this key word, through the Word of God. That is, God supernaturally saves people through the good news of the living and lasting Word. Tyndale understood that God was sovereign, and yet he also understood that the sovereign God uses means, and his Word is this primary means that he uses to save people. And so if England was going to be evangelized, then England needed a Bible in their language. That was Tyndale's passion. And so here's what we're going to see tonight. Really the amazing story of how God used William Tyndale 500 years ago to give us the English Bible. We're going to hear about Tyndale, who's known as the father of the English Bible. He's also known as the father of the English Reformation. And he's also known as the father of the English language. All three of those things are connected. The Reformation was bound up in God's Word, and it's through the spread of this Word that really our language began to take shape. And so Tyndale is hugely influential and important for us to know. Well, I've titled this talk, The Living and Lasting Word. And that phrase really comes from Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, his 1534 translation of verse 23. I'll read how Tyndale translated verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. He translated it as, "Ye are born anew, not of mortal seed, but immortal, by the word of God, which liveth and lasteth forever." Doesn't that have a beautiful ring to it? The living and lasting word. Those are Tyndale's words. Well, as we begin this story of William Tyndale, it's good to begin at the start of his story. In these really formative years, what shaped this man who would become so influential that our language, that the Reformation, and that our Bible in the English language are all due to his influence? Well, Tyndale was most likely born in 1494. So if you think 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, this is 2 years later, 1494. And he's born in the rural area in western England, in a small town in the county of Gloucestershire. And there he's born to a successful farmer. His parents had a little bit of money, and they were able to pay for Tyndale when he was 10 years old to go and study at Oxford. And Oxford, being at that time the most prestigious of the universities in London, this was quite a privilege for him. And so Tyndale goes there in 1506, and he spends 10 years there. And during his time at Oxford, he's ordained into the priesthood, as many young men were, so he's a good Roman Catholic, ordained into the priesthood. But already during these 10 years of college study, Tyndale is expressing growing frustration of the theology that he's learning. So this is right when the Reformation's happening. It's just being sparked in Germany, 1517. That's overlapping with Tyndale's time here. But listen to what he says of his training at Oxford. He says, "They have ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nursed in heathen learning for 8 or 9 years, and aimed with false principles with which he's clean shut out of understanding the Scripture." And so here he is, he's studying theology at Oxford, and he's saying, "I wasn't allowed to even look at the Bible for 8 or 9 years of the 10 years I was in school." This is how dark of a time it is, even in the colleges. Well, Tyndale graduates, and he spends the next few years teaching Greek in Oxford before he heads over to Cambridge, another prestigious school. And he's there in Cambridge in 1520. And in 1520, Cambridge was really a center of Luther's teaching. His teaching had flooded in, and people were beginning to discuss it, the professors and the students alike. And maybe you've heard of the famous White Horse Inn. It was an inn that was known to host around 12 reformers who in their younger years would gather together on a weekly basis and discuss Luther's teaching. This group included Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Cloverdale, Thomas Cranmer, and maybe even William Tyndale himself. 8 of these 12 men went on to become martyrs for their faith. Well, Tyndale was a diligent student and became a top linguist. He, in his lifetime, mastered 8 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English, Spanish, Italian, German, and French. And it's reported that he knew these languages, some of these languages, so well that when he was hiding on the continent, as we'll hear about in a few moments, he could speak so fluently in German or French that people couldn't detect that he was an Englishman. And so it enabled him to escape many times. Well, those were his formative days in school. There he was, developing his skills that he would use throughout his lifetime. And young people, I want to just speak to you for a moment, because at this point in Tyndale's life, there's no way in his mind that he would have thought that God would use him for this purpose of translating the Bible. And yet he applied himself while he was at school, doing his best, so that he had the skills necessary when his time came. And so really it's an encouragement for us to apply ourselves, whatever situation we're in, even when we don't like that situation, because you never know how it's going to serve you down the road. Well, how did Tyndale come to find his mission in life of translating the Bible? That's what we see here as it moves from 1520 to 1521. Tyndale, he leaves Cambridge, and he actually goes back home to within 6 miles of his home. And there he stays with a rich family, the family of John Welsh. And this was a rich landowner who he was tutoring his children for. And at the same time, he's preaching the gospel in a church and studying his Greek New Testament that Erasmus had just published. And he's also learning Reformed theology. And this is what Tyndale came to say at this time. He says, "It's impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." So just imagine, he's here in a church, he's preaching, and he's realizing it's having no impact. He's speaking Latin. It sounds like gibberish as the word is coming to them. And so he's already beginning to shape in his mind, the Bible needs to go into English. Well, the next year, 1522, he's still at John Welsh's house, and he's enjoying a meal, as he often would, and there were strangers would stop in. It was a wealthy landowner, and so oftentimes, if they were on their journey, they would share a meal together. And during this time, Tyndale got into a heated discussion, and he happened to be talking to a Roman Catholic priest. And as they were arguing back and forth, Tyndale kept quoting Scripture as his authority. The priest would raise an argument, and Tyndale would say, "Well, the Bible says," and you know, win the argument. Finally, the priest got so fed up that he ended up saying, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." And Tyndale gave one of the best comebacks of all time. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will make a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Just imagine that moment, the intensity of Tyndale there. And really, that was a climactic moment for him. He'd been thinking about translating the Bible, but now he had spoken it. And so this zeal was confirmed. And this was a turning point for him in which he's moving forward now to see his plan come into action. Next year, 1523, Tyndale heads to London, to the big city, to try and win support for an authorized or an officially sanctioned translation of the Bible into English. This was the only way you could actually translate the Bible and not be killed for it, was to get a bishop's approval. So Tyndale, he goes to the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, and he pitches his proposal. You know, we see the need of the people. We need a Bible in English. Unfortunately, Tunstall, being highly suspicious of Tyndale, turns him away. And it's at this moment that Tyndale realizes that there's really no hope for him to move forward with the support of the church. If he's going to see a Bible come into English, then he's going to have to come up with his own crafty scheme that's under the table, and his own plan for distributing this Bible that he wanted to produce. Well, providentially, Tyndale was preaching in London, and there happened to be a wealthy merchant listening. His name is Humphrey Monmouth, and he heard Tyndale preaching, and he also finds out that Tyndale wants to translate the Bible, and so he offers to pay for this translation, and also to protect Tyndale for the next year while Tyndale makes his plans, how he's going to go about translating. So here's Tyndale. It's 1524. He's age 30. He's unmarried by choice because he knows that he's about to undertake this risky plan. And it's this year that Tyndale sets off, leaving England behind and heading towards the European continent. Tyndale realized that there was no safe place for him in England. He was, at this point, being hunted by the church and by the state. And so he boards a ship as a fugitive, never to return to his dear country again. Well, here's Tyndale. He's been formed through his rigorous education, and that's equipped him with the necessary linguistic skills. He's found his mission in life. He wants to translate the Bible into the common tongue, and now he needs to set out to work. And this really makes up the next section of his life. We see a fugitive at work. And I love how David Teams, a biographer of Tyndale's, he describes Tyndale at this time, and he says, "Tyndale is always moving. The threat level suspends between orange and red. The heat is never off. Tyndale must think and write while on the run." So this is the picture we need in our mind. Here's an exile. Here's a fugitive, one who's hiding in the shadows, moving about in the corners, and all the while working on translating the scriptures. So 1524, Tyndale ends up in Wittenberg. And as you might know, Wittenberg was the city of Luther. And so it was a Protestant city. And Luther had published and translated his own German Bible 2 years prior. And so Tyndale goes, and we're not sure historically if he ever met Luther, but he for sure used the resources of Melanchthon, who was a great Greek professor, and also Luther's own Bible that served as a help and guide for Tyndale in translating into his own Bible into English. So there in Wittenberg, Tyndale begins his translating the New Testament. Then in the summer of 1524, he travels up the Rhine and he goes to Cologne, which at that time was the largest city in Germany. It's a good place for him to hide. There's lots of people. No one suspects. Another person added to the crowd. And there's also lots of publishing houses here. And so here, Tyndale, he completes translating the New Testament, and then he finds a printer, Peter Quentel, who agrees to print his New Testament in secrecy. And so this New Testament translation begins under process, and it's starting to hum along. Matthew chapter 1 printed, Matthew chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Things seem to be moving along without a hitch. That is until one of Quentel's print laborers happens to be speaking over a pint about their secret work that's happening in the print shop. The officials find out, and there's a raid on the print shop, on Quentel's print shop. But Tyndale had an inside source, and he knew that the raid was coming, so he quickly grabbed what had been printed, up Matthew 1 to Matthew 22, and he grabbed his unprinted translation and headed out the door, and he was on his way to Worms, safe and sound, and yet his translation hadn't been printed yet. And so while Tyndale's in Worms, he meets another printer, Peter Schoeffer, and it's there that he is able to finish publishing his full translation. And we need to recognize what a massive accomplishment this is. So here the year is the end of 1525, and Tyndale, for the first time in England's history, has published a Bible in the native tongue, the native language, the common language, using the original sources. So he went all the way back to the Greek, the original Greek New Testament that God had inspired, and there he translated it into common English. And Tyndale didn't have any standard, anyone he could copy. Remember, Wycliffe had followed the Latin Vulgate, which had its own errors, and so Tyndale didn't rely on that. But here he is, and he's really blazing a trail himself. And so he had to think up, how do I express these Greek words in the English language? And I'll just give you a few of the words that he ended up inventing. The word Jehovah, Lord, the way to say Jehovah, that links back to Tyndale. The word thanksgiving, the word Passover, the word intercession, atonement, godless, brotherly, and many others. They had never been heard before. Tyndale is crafting these words as he's translating the Bible. And not only that, Tyndale is having this Bible printed at a printing press. And so he has 3,000 copies printed. The next spring, 1526, Tyndale's still in Germany, and he gathers his Bibles, and he meets up with cloth merchants. And he has them pack the Bibles into the cloth, into different cloth bales that they're sending up the Rhine to England. And so these Bibles, they go up the Rhine by boat, past the Inquisition that was looking out for these banned books, and he sneaks it under the radar, and they're scooped up by the German Lutheran cloth merchants in England, waiting for this shipment. These cloth merchants, they're able to slip it by the officials, and they pass it along to this secret group of wealthy Protestant merchants known as the Christian Brotherhood. And Humphrey Monmouth, we heard his name already, he was part of that group. These merchants, they take these Bibles and they start targeting various cities. So they travel about through the country, targeting cities, targeting universities, monasteries, and selling this Bible to whoever can get their hands on it. The cost was 1 week's wage for a skilled laborer. That's reasonable for their day, but about $1,000 today. If you think about the average earnings, about $50,000 a year, 1 week, $1,000 for a Bible. And yet, very reasonable for that time. And so Tyndale, he has the Bible, the New Testament, translated into English. But immediately, his work is met with fierce opposition. The church recognizes what's happening, and they're enraged. They begin preaching sermons in which they're declaring that this is a pernicious book, a heretical book. Who could have ever imagined someone tampering with God's word in this way, taking it out of the Latin and putting it into English? And so the church started gathering up the Bibles and burning them in revolt to what Tyndale is doing. And here, this really begins the start of fierce opposition, and really where this story increases in intensity. May 1527, William Warham, he's a Roman Catholic, and here's one incident in which he tries to scheme up a plan for how to stop the spread of God's word. And he thinks, okay, so these Bibles are coming in through the black market. How do we stop them? Well, let's purchase them all. We'll buy all the books so we can burn them. He thinks it's a great plan, so he starts buying up all the books, and soon he has all the books that are available, and he's purchased them all. Seems brilliant at first, but it backfires because that money that he paid for these Bibles actually funnels its way back to Tyndale to be able to supply him with enough resources to start working on his second edition. In a much improved edition. So what What Warham intended for evil, God is here using it for good. But the opposition keeps heating up. Summer of 1528, the English cardinal Thomas Wolsey dispatches three agents to the continent. And they have this one single mission, to track down Tyndale and to bring him back dead or alive. Also, the English ambassador, John Hackett, is demanding Tyndale's arrest from all the local officials. But like a phantom in the night, Tyndale manages to sneak through their fingers, and he escapes to Marburg. There in hiding, Tyndale publishes a number of books besides the New Testament. He publishes one on justification by faith alone, that central doctrine of Scripture. It's titled The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. He also publishes The Obedience of a Christian, how Scripture influences the Christian's life, and especially relationships, how we relate to civil authority, how marriage should work, and all of these various relationships in life. So Tyndale's not only translating Scripture, but he's understanding Scripture and interpreting it and then applying it to daily life. Well, as the months roll on, opposition continues to grow. More Bibles are being burned, more people are being sent after Tyndale, and Tyndale stays in hiding, and finally he travels up to Antwerp, which is in, at this time, called the Lowlands, which included the Netherlands and Belgium. And so Antwerp, at this time, was a large city, twice the size of London. And here again, Tyndale can hide. There's good and capable printers, reform-minded Englishmen there, and in a direct shipping route to England. And it's here that Tyndale has really learned Hebrew now at this point and has completed a translation of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And after completing this translation, Tyndale realizes that things are heating up, people are coming after him, and so he needs to hit the road again. And this time he goes by boat and he's headed to Hamburg. But along the way, in March 1529, Tyndale is encountered with a winter gale, and the boat is shipwrecked. And all that work he did on the Pentateuch, all the translation, all of his books are lost in the storm. And so what a setback. Here he is, he's been working on the Old Testament, and just in an instance, it's all gone. Wouldn't you give up at this point? I mean, you've just been working on this, laboring on it for years and months, and now in just one night it's gone. Maybe you'd say, well, I guess it's not God's will. I guess I should just pack it up and head home. Not Tyndale. Living and lasting word must get into English. And so he heads forward with unwavering dedication. He arrives in Hamburg, and there he meets up with his classmate, Miles Cloverdale. And there they work at beginning again, retranslating the Pentateuch. And they have it completed by December 1529, so it takes about a year. And again, they have it published by 1530 and smuggling it back into England. And that year, Henry VIII is king of England, and he is really flexing all of his muscles against Tyndale. At one point, he sends Stephen Vaughan, a merchant, to Tyndale, and Stephen Vaughan sends out these three letters to the continent to three different cities, to Frankfurt, to Hamburg, and to Marburg. And he's promising, he's trying to bribe Tyndale to come in, and I'll promise you, the king will promise you a salary and safe passage back to London. And surprisingly, Tyndale responds to this. He says, yes, I'll meet you. And Tyndale comes in the night, and he meets with Vaughan, and he says, I will give myself over to the king if the king raises up somebody else to translate the Bible into English. And of course, he knows the king is not going to do that. And so Vaughan sends a letter back to King Henry saying this simple sentence, I find Tyndale always singing one note. That is, he hasn't changed his tune. The living and lasting word the living and lasting word, it needs to get into English. Next, Sir Thomas Eliot is dispatched to capture Tyndale. He's ordered to search for Tyndale high and low, but he again returns empty-handed. 1534, Tyndale moves to Antwerp, and he's staying at another wealthy English merchant's house named Thomas Poyntz. And there, Thomas Poyntz provides Tyndale with protection and a salary. And it's at this time that Tyndale's able to really produce the glory of his life's work. And that's his second edition of the New Testament. And in this translation, as in his other translations, Tyndale is always aiming at accuracy to the original language, but also accessibility for the common person. How can I reach the plowboy? How can I reach the blacksmith with God's word? And so he wrote in an appealing way, wrestling to give his text a beautiful cadence and rhythm so that the reader would want to keep reading. And we really see that in our text. The word of God which liveth and lasteth forever. You hear the alliteration. Modern translations, even the King James changes it to lives and abides forever. But it doesn't quite have that same ring. And Tyndale was like that. He wanted us to read the word and want to keep reading, to be carried along with the very words that would make the text stick in our brain. When possible, he would use a shorter word rather than a longer one. And so he was a brilliant communicator. David Danielle, the biographer, he says that Tyndale influenced the English language more than Shakespeare ever did. And so just listen to a couple of the phrases that first appeared in Tyndale's Bible. Here's a common one. Behold the Lamb of God. Tyndale could have translated that, look, God's Lamb. Doesn't quite have the same ring. Behold the Lamb of God. We can thank Tyndale for those words. Or, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, Tyndale is here taking the Greek text, and yet he's crafting English words that are accurate to that text, and that also are accessible and enjoyable for us to listen to. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, alliteration between willing and weak. And there's many other phrases. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In him we live, move, and have our being. The amazing reality is that 90% of the King James New Testament is a word-for-word copy of Tyndale's translation. And just think about that. 80 years after Tyndale has completed his second edition, 50 men gather together in committees set on the goal of translating a Bible into English, the King James Version, and they only improve it by 10%. Tyndale translated it on the run by himself, by candlelight, and the King James kept it 90% the same to what Tyndale did. Just a testimony to God's amazing gifting here in Tyndale's life. Well, this second edition prints 6,000 copies, and they're sold out in a month. 1535, back in England, things are taking a turn for the worse for Tyndale. Another plot has been schemed, and this one will cost him his life. Henry Phillips, a desperate man, has just gambled away his father's inheritance, and the bishop in London finds out about this, and he promises him the full sum of that inheritance back if he could capture Tyndale for the church. Phillips arrives in Antwerp, summer 1535. He makes the necessary contacts, the local merchants, and against Tyndale's friend's warning, Tyndale is befriended by this man, Phillips. And so, one day, much like Judas, this man, Phillips, leads Tyndale down a winding alley in Antwerp where he has soldiers waiting, and they take Tyndale. The man who escaped capture for 12 years, the man who was that phantom-like fugitive, is finally captured and brought to the castle of Vilvoorde. Providentially, Tyndale's friend, John Rogers, manages to grab Tyndale's work from his house before the soldiers come. And so that gets published later on after Tyndale's death. Well, here in prison, Tyndale is locked away for a year and a half. And there Tyndale writes really his only surviving letter to this day, and I'll read a few words of what he writes. There he speaks about how he's cold from the winter. He's been there a year and a half. He could use a warmer coat. He's suffering from different diseases. And then he says, "I ask also to use a lamp in the evening, for it's tiresome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to intercede with the Lord Commissary that he would allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study." Do you hear Tyndale? He's locked away in the prison, and he wants the Hebrew Scriptures so that he can continue his translation. The living and lasting word, that's still beating in Tyndale's heart. Well, October 6, 1536, a large crowd is gathered, and they're gathered to watch the execution of William Tyndale. You can picture the scene. It's at the center of this crowd. There's this cross that's been raised up. And there's this heavy chain that's coming down off of the cross. Tyndale's brought to that cross, and the wood is piled up. The straw is piled up. The chain is put around his neck. Gunpowder is sprinkled in the straw. And everything is set for his execution. Well, it's at that moment that Tyndale cries out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And with those dying words, he's strangled to death, and the gunpowder is lit, and his body is blown into pieces. And so this valiant reformer, this exile, this fugitive, enters heavenly glory. And his English people still don't have an English Bible, a full English Bible. But amazingly, less than a year after Tyndale's death, 1537, God answers his prayer, and King Henry VIII, the same king that was persecuting him, approves an official publication of an English Bible. And it's the Great Bible, that's what it's called. And whose work is behind that Bible but William Tyndale's? And Henry says, "If there's no heresies in it, then let it be spread abroad among all the people." And a year later, the king even decrees that a copy of the Bible in English should be placed in every single church in England. So just 2 years after his death, every church in England would have an English Bible. And so you would enter the service just like this, and you wouldn't hear the Latin anymore, but you would hear the English being read. The Word of God, which lives and lasts forever. Finally, the plowboy has a translation in his own language. That's an amazing story, and there's a few closing applications we can make for ourselves. Tyndale's life testifies to the unchanging and ultimate authority of the Bible, that it transforms and governs our life. And so just a few closing applications. Of course, we can hear this as an interesting story, but what is there to learn from this? First, our lives need to have an unflinching allegiance to Scripture that imitates Tyndale's. More than anything, our culture is attacking the authority of Scripture, reversing the moral standards, going against God's created norms and order, and we're being ridiculed if we stand against this current. And so, much like Tyndale's day, the question comes to us: are you going to stand on Scripture as the ultimate foundation and authority in your life, or are you going to cave to society's pressures? Scripture needs to be have our unflinching allegiance. But secondly, we need an unwavering passion to share Scripture. This is what was driving Tyndale. The people needed to hear the gospel. Tyndale says that
That the good news, he explained the term gospel in this way. The word gospel signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and that makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. He believed that. And so he wanted the gospel to go out. Well, Tyndale, through God's grace, has left us with this gift, the gospel in the English language. And now we are called to take these glad tidings to our neighbors, to our friends who are perishing in their blindness. And thirdly, we should have an unquenchable thirst for Scripture. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read that part. It makes that application. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire, or the word is really crave, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So like little babies, we should be crying out for Scripture, for craving it like a mother's milk. Scripture is what is what gives us growth. That's what verse 2 is telling us. This book, this inspired book, is what causes us to grow in our Christian faith and in our Christian walk. And in verse 3, Peter really presses home the obviousness for why we would want to read Scripture. He says, it's the means whereby we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so, don't you want to take up this book and read it? It's there that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's there in this Bible where God meets us. And so as we celebrate God's work in the Reformation, at this time when He used imperfect people, sinners, like William Tyndale, let's regain His conviction that the Word of God is the living and the lasting Word. And may that conviction be evident in the way we live, standing on the authority of Scripture and desiring this Scripture to be known by our neighbors and desiring it for ourselves.